going to continue the reading. The story thread continues from the third chapter. And I forewarn you, this is in olive drab, and with a few exceptions. Again, I looked and saw all the oppressed, all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they have no comforter. Power was given on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I think what we need to do before we proceed is that we need to go to the Lord in prayer. I want you to pray with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask of you, our Father, at the threshold of this portion of Holy Scripture, that you will show us how our love for you can grow in knowledge and discernment, that we may know how to approve the things that are excellent. Father, we've lost our way to some extent, all of us, some of us probably more than others, that we're not approving the things that are excellent. We're chasing the wind. Life has grown to be an experience of meaninglessness. And dreams have been shattered, our hopes dashed. And Father, some of us struggle with what we don't really say to others. We don't put it in these words so others can hear us, but some this morning think you're not fair. And we, oh Lord, come to you. We've all struggled with this as sorrows like sea billows have rolled over us. Lord, we need our thinking made straight. So however we're confused, and to the extent that we have grown angry at you, oh Lord, thank you for your gentle hand in this portion of your word. Correct us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You do not have to go very far to get an introduction to the kind of passage we're going to study this morning. Life isn't fair. That's the title. Is that your conclusion? To my attention, all of these came to my attention this week. The first, the names are changed to protect the pained and suffering. I'll call them Bob and Mary. Bob has been diagnosed with lymphoma. He and his wife traveled to Houston, a state-of-the-art cancer center, and it's determined that he, a man, must in late 40s, to receive the treatment that he's going to need, will need to travel to Houston and live there for 6 months through a very painful ordeal, trying to arrest the lymphoma. They return home. They discover that the water pipes in their home have burst. This has happened once before in the last year. Water damage, again, is going to require them to completely redo the flooring, the carpet in their home. They sit down with their hands on their face, bewildered. There are injustices in life. A nation builds its economy on the backs of slave labor. Myanmar, we know it as Burma, has a ruling military junta. Rules hard, rules harshly. The reason that it can produce so many goods and is such an attractive, has such an attractive economy to many nations is because wages are low, hours are long, and rights are very few. One nation, your nation, the United States, is concerned, wants to pull back and not give aid, not give economic assistance to such a violation, a nation that so cruelly violates human rights. Meanwhile, as we pull back, other wealthy, powerful nations, the great financial powers, businesses, flock to this nation of Burma because it has cheap labor. A little 12-year-old boy, I saw his face on the news. You know, you see so many of these faces that you feel, I do, that I have grown indifferent to these things. They don't affect me like they should. It's right before the next detergent commercial. Seems to be trivialized. I saw the face of that 12-year-old boy laid out in that hospital room, body splattered with blood, writhing in pain. He had been riding his bicycle in Sarajevo. His family had moved up to a little home near the cemetery. They thought they would be safe there. He got on his bicycle and was out riding, and a Serbian shell fell not very far away, and the shrapnel pierced his body. He died in the hospital, internal bleeding. I also read this week of another kind of injustice, and I'm really editing the menu. There's no end to these things that wash over us every week. A Harvard-trained lawyer, brilliant mind, works for the Justice Department, participates in the war on drugs, now has turned his brilliance and his skills to take the law that he knows so well and use it to protect drug lords, and does it well and gets them off and frees them, making good money at it. These qualify as some injustices. Well, let's go back Let's go back a couple, 3,000 years to 2,500 years or so to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right up to date. Here's where we are. If God is sovereign, for those of you who were not here last week, this is where we were last week, verses 1 to 15 of the third chapter. If God is sovereign, if he controls all the circumstances of life, did you not see that? You can, if you weren't here, just look in verses 1 to 8, a time for, a time for, a time for. God is sovereign. If everything is beautiful in its own time, verse 11, then what about all the ugly things that happen in this world? How do we explain the presence of injustice, the problem of evil? In seeking meaning to life, and that's where this book, and that's where Solomon takes us on this self-conscious experiment, to try to determine how you can find the meaning of life. This is a book on philosophy, I think the best. He's right up front with it. This is the book someone mentioned to me. These are the things that, well, this writer says that I've always thought and were afraid to say. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, the reason that he says that, and that's a calculated statement, not cynicism, it is not bewilderment. It's a self-conscious statement about the meaning of life when God is ruled out of the equation. But what we've seen in this chapter, in this third chapter, is that we're face to face in chapters 3 and 4 with injustice. And up through the 15th verse, it's been very clear that God is sovereignly in control and that his plan is fixed. And you can't rearrange it. You and I think we have freedom, but we are really limited, significantly limited. And the fixity of life then moves in through the 16th verse, down through the 4th chapter. There are these six outrages, of six evidences of injustice. Now, we don't live well, and we're not comfortable with injustice. We like nice, tidy endings to our stories. That's not to say we can't accept sad endings. We can handle those. We can accept the fact that Romeo and a Juliet die and their love is unfulfilled. Sergeant Stryker, also known as John Wayne, dies on Mount Suribachi in Iwo Jima. Well, we can live with sad endings. But living with injustice is another thing. We struggle with it. How would we live with, or could we live with, the fact that we may find out that the Lone Ranger was actually a cattle rustler? Or that Snow White dies and the witch gets the prince? Pocahontas is shot by an angry John Alden. We don't do well with injustice. One writer has put it this way: there is something wrenching, and jarring to us to have the wicked turn out winners in the end. It's an outrage when we look at injustice, and we want something done to correct it now, immediately. And we have our own personal experiences with it. I mean, this isn't just out there. It's not just in Newsweek and the newspaper and other people. It's when death comes into our own family and perhaps takes a child away from us, takes a parent, seemingly as we may measure the chronology of life in an inappropriate time. Someone we know dearly is killed in a DUI. There's a hit-and-run accident. These things come home close to us. We're diagnosed with some kind of form of cancer, and we had plans for the next 20 years. So we struggle with injustice. What we're going to see now are these six outrages. I'll call them that. One of my favorite TV programs is The Capital Gang on Saturday night. You ever watch it? They have the outrage of the week. I tell you, they don't come anywhere near comparing to these. These are real six outrages. I propose to you six outrages. And you fit these in to your pursuit of the question as to what is the meaning of life. You're going to feel frustrated with this because you're going to be looking at the next verse and say, come on now, give us a nice tidy ending to this. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you something. By the time you get to the end of the fourth chapter, you're not going to find a nice, tidy ending. You're going to feel frustrated. That's exactly where Solomon, under the direction of the Spirit, wants you to be. Are you ready for that first outrage? The first outrage focuses on the problem of injustice in the world. How is this evident in our world? Well, look at the 17th, the 16th verse and 17th verse. Let's notice this. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun. Now, you know that is a very important phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. Our broken world, our fallen world, man alienated from God, the world without God. That I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there's wickedness, in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. What he observed as he looks out on his own society, and being the king, he doesn't have the wherewithal, the power to correct all of the injustice. He sees a corrupt court judicial system. He sees what goes on in life, not only in his own Israel, but he sees what goes on throughout the nations of the world. There are those in the judicial system who take bribes. The guilty go free. There's a perversion of justice. Through plea bargaining, people who are as guilty as can be get off with little or hardly any time served. I mean, this presents itself to us regularly. The Menendez brothers can take a weapon and blow their parents away. And by shrewd lawyering and appealing to a malleable jury, they can get off. And so the first outrage comes screaming at us. We don't like those untidy endings. Something's got to be done about this. Well, now, there is this little glimmer of light that breaks through. Look at the 17th verse. There is a solution to this problem. God will judge all injustice. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there. Now, where is the there? The Hebrew sham, there. Where is the there? Well, the writer doesn't go into great detail at this point. We have to look at the larger tapestry. This is only a portion of that great picture story of redemption given to us in the Bible, and this is a portion of it. But we know from what we see from the rest of the tapestry, the rest of Scripture, is that there is a judgment that is coming, and that there is a payday someday. And that God does, oh yes, He judges in time. He does. Sin brings its own judgment. There is that dimension to sin. You and I pay for sin. But the ultimate payment will come one day. Everything has a time, including judgment. As it will unfold, God will bring all believers one day before Him. He will evaluate not whether they are saved or lost, for that will have been determined by having the decision they've made by the work of the Spirit of God in their heart and their own redemptive, their own standing and justification, justified before God in the new birth in time. That is determined. But those who die without the new birth, those who die without the redemptive work of Christ being their own remission for sin, that those who die without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will stand before God and the books will be open. This is the language of the book of the Revelation, the chapter 20. And there will be a time of reckoning, a time of accountability, and God will take care of all of the injustice, and rights will be wronged. Now, that all, I think, is latent in that 17th verse. God is sovereign over evil. He will bring judgment. This is given in the rest of the Old Testament. This isn't something said only here. For example, Psalm 37:2, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. And He will bring forth, I'm reading in Psalm 37:6, and He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. So there is a judgment time coming. We will stand before God. And yes, those tacky little signs put out on the roads throughout the rural South are right. Repent. He is coming. He is coming. There is a repentance that is required of us to prepare. Prepare to meet thy God. There is a judgment. Let me pause and ask this before we go further with these other outrages. Are you prepared to meet God? Oh, that's a scary thought, to think that I will have to stand before a holy and righteous God. Only if you try to stand there on the basis of who you are, solely who you are, and what you've done, is if you think perhaps you can get into some sort of plea bargaining process. The only way in which we can stand before God and be accepted into His heaven is through the righteousness that comes in Jesus Christ, that as we stand there in that righteousness, as we stand there having been forgiven of our sin, clothed, as it were, in His righteousness, having the wardrobe that equips us for heaven, namely, a right relationship with God through the saving power of Jesus Christ. Only that way can we be ready to stand before God and meet Him as judge. Only then. And the focus at that point is reward. Are you ready? Are you prepared for that? Let's go to the second outrage of the week, please. The problem of death. Look carefully. The Grim Reaper always comes. Is it Beethoven's Fifth? Bum, 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 bum. Knocking at the door. It comes for everyone. No one is exempted. But how does death fit into everything is beautiful in its own time? I have a problem seeing death as a beautiful thing. Corpses aren't pretty. Funerals aren't fun. I'd rather have a wedding any day than a funeral. Funerals are hard. Even when you do know that the person in the casket, well, that's not the person. You understand what I mean. That there has been preparation made for eternity, but still there's loss. How do you fit death into this? Is it not really finally an outrage? I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them. You need to understand why he says it that way. He is saying that the injustices that we experience, and the one in context, death, that this keeps us reminded of something. Of what fact does death remind us? We are sinful creatures. You can put the S on there. We are sinful creatures. Or perhaps 20th century man and woman have to be reminded, we're not God. We're not God. We are mortal. We're fallen. And we think that we have the puzzle of life figured out, we run smack into injustice and the outrage of death. It separates. But follow him further with this. Here's where he's going with this. To know that they see that they are like animals. We die like animals. Now, do not misunderstand what Solomon is saying here. He's not saying that we have the same spirit, we're the spiritual equivalent of an animal. But with regard to death and the decomposition of the body, going back into the dust from which we were taken, we are like the animal in that body goes back into the dust. That's the point that he's making. It's a humbling thought that your body, like Fido's body or Kitty Monster's body, when you put it in that ground and over a period of time, you know, it deteriorates. This is a gruesome thought, but this is it. That it goes back into those elements. That's the way the body does. It's humbling. That's the way he wants you to feel. You think you're God? Think about your own future. I mean, Shirley MacLaine can run up and down the beach saying, I'm God, I'm God. But she will die like the rest of us. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. One dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have, now all, wicked and righteous. Keep this in your, make that note here. All, wicked and righteous. How does death contribute, therefore, and here's the question I propose at this point. How does death contribute to the unfairness of life? Everybody dies. The just, the unjust. If evil is going to be requited, if there is going to be justice and injustice are going to be dealt with, and they die like the animals, how can there be justice? Now, mind you, there is a curtain that's pulled down here over the afterlife and what happens in terms of all of the judgments and when they will come to pass. But notice that intended limited view here. Verse 19, continuing, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over the beast. Man and animals are both transitory. They both die. All is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust. All return to the dust. Who knows that the breath, I think this is a rhetorical question here. He is proposing this in verse 21. Make this note that, yes, when man dies, his spirit goes back to God. It's in the hands of God. When the beast is buried, when your pet is put in the yard, it goes back to the dirt. There is no doggy heaven. There is no cat heaven. Or hell. And the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth, ceases to exist. So here is his point then. That we all die. Death is the penalty of sin. And because of this, our mortality, we live in a fallen world. Even our pets die because we live in a fallen world. Mortality is all around us, and it faces us with another outrage, death. You live life, it's hard, and you die. Let's go for a third outrage. Are you ready? Number three, the problem of oppression. Verses 1 to 3. He looked again. The experiment continues. He looks out and he sees those who are extorting others. The powerful are manipulating, oppressing, taking advantage of the defenseless, the poor, the widow, the orphan. Then I looked at all of the acts of oppression that were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. Actually, if you will look carefully here at verse 1, you'll see that there really are three tragedies that he sees in this oppression injustice. The first is that there is the exploitation in the halls of justice. You can't get, city halls got it rigged. You can't get it. Somebody, you got to know somebody there and you got to have some money. So city hall is rigged. The powerful have the influence. They have the money. So it's set against the poor. The other tragedy here is just simply the pain and sorrow of the innocent people. Their tears. It's a hard life. And then you can see a third dimension to this pain of oppression is that the complete unconcern on the part of those who have deprived those of comfort. I mean, there is a callousness here, a harshness to it. You see this all over our world. We have to go very far to see it. Organized crime. BFI has found this out here in New York City, how deeply involved organized crime is in the garbage business. And if you want to have a law-abiding garbage collecting company, you got to do dealing with, at least up to now, with the organized crime, dictators, Central America, South America, anywhere in the world, you'll find these. But we're familiar with those who come, and it seems that there's the few focused few who have a lot. Don't you see this when you go outside of the United States? It's really dramatic. That the many or the few who have a lot, and the many who are trying to survive, and oppression, graft, greed. As soon as you get off the airplane, some of these places, you know, somebody's working on you. Either trying to pick your pocket, they got some angle, or if you forgot some document or some paper, then everybody's on the take. And I'm not exaggerating when I say everybody. Communism, colonialism, let's bring it on up into our own era, or at least the century preceding in this century. Slavery, segregation. White folks don't feel the pain of that, and white folks usually they've got all kinds of pontificating that they can do about slavery and segregation. It wasn't all that bad, and they really were happy and that sort of thing. But, see, your ancestors, at least the ones that you can even begin to attach yourself to genealogically, they weren't slaves. You and I have no memory, no history of that. That was an awful institution. And the tragedy is that often the oppressors were those who did it in the name of God in the Bible. And segregation the same way. Some of us are old enough to remember what Jim Crow's laws were like. We know a little bit. I mean, not that we felt the pain of it, but that at least we saw it happening. As what it say in the buses, colored sit from rear to front. White from front to rear. Is that oppression? You bet it was. And that's the kind of thing he said, I congratulate him. Now, what was his response to this? When you look out at oppression and see this kind of world, he says, I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Because of so much oppression, those are the ones who are really happy are the dead ones. What does it lead to? The sense, you know, the suicidal depression. When you look and you see so much oppression, so much violation of rights. Now, this isn't to say that we are to be that's another study, another sermon, but you remember this. But I have this question. What is the outcome, though, of affliction without God? I'm trying to help us to understand the pathos involved in verses 2 and 3. Better to be dead. Godless sorrow leads to suicidal longings. I am not surprised that the suicide rate is going up, particularly among the teens in this nation. I am not shocked. I don't like it, but I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised that when we find these high rates of suicide in highly industrial nations, as in Sweden and in the United States. For there is a philosophy of despair that has worked its way through generations. What is the use of living if this is all there is? If the theory of evolution is practically applied, it is rather despairing, isn't it? But contrast this, though, to the way the believer thinks about affliction. I'd like to camp out here for a while, but I'll just have to make note of it and pass along. Listen to this in Psalm 119:50. 119:50, the psalmist said, "This is my comfort in affliction, that thy word has revived me." My dear friend, I'm telling you that if you're trying to make sense out of affliction, pain, suffering, oppression, injustice, and you do not have God in the picture, that's the under the sun thing, and you're trying to make sense of it, and you're trying to make some order and sense out of your own life, and you are experiencing these outrages, and we all do, then I would not be surprised at the deep sorrow through which you're going. I can say this to you, that there is not any promise in God's word that if you come to Him, you won't have any more sorrow. But I'm almost getting to the end of my message. I don't want to do that yet. But I'm telling you that there is a way in which God will enable us to deal with the sorrow. See, God does not owe us a world that's fair. You knew that, didn't you? Or some of you are working under that illusion, I know. You think life ought to be fair, God ought to be fair. God doesn't owe us a fair life. But He has provided for us the resources to deal with the injustices and the unfairness. And if you don't go to God with these outrages and handle them and focus upon them His way, yes, I can understand why there would be these nagging suicidal longings. I'm not suggesting it. I'm simply describing it, not prescribing it. Let's go to a fourth outrage of the week. The problem of envious rivalry. Because of the sinful heart of the human being, a lot of what is touted as hard work, the American way, the work ethic, capitalism, entrepreneurship, making it a better world. Are you ready? A lot of that, maybe most of it. You know what drives it? selfishness. Oh, I tell you, this is olive drab here. Look at this. Verses 40. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Actually, there are three individuals here in verses 4, 5, and 6. Look at them. The first individual mentioned here is the person who is just the self-centered, competitive person. Competition's not evil, but so easily selfishness comes into the door and can drive it. And that's the kind of thing he's describing. That what we often will look at and see, well, there's a good hard worker. They really have gotten ahead. But yet, you know what might be behind it? Just raw competitiveness, trying to get ahead, beat the competition, that kind of thing. And I ask it this way. To what kind of injustices can this envy, wanting to get ahead, wanting more, and that my drive to work and fulfill that dream, if I really stop to think about it, it's this, I'm being pushed along because I want to get ahead of others. I want to impress others. There are certain things that people expect of me, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it. I'm selfishly driven. What will that lead us to? Cheating? Cheating on our income tax? We have a business on the side. We've got to make a little extra. We want just cash. Don't write a check out to me. Just give me cash because I'm not going to declare that on the income tax. Resentment. We don't like it when other people succeed, do a little better, make better grades. Cutting corners ethically in our business. We get a bad batch and we can't throw the batch out, whatever the batch is. But we get a bad batch. It's going to cost us a lot to throw out the batch. So we'll put some cosmetics on the bad batch, and we'll release it anyway. And it could be food, could be clothing, could be automobiles, could be parts. You saw what they did with the airplane parts, selling these old secondhand airplane parts, and they're calling up folks all over. Did you buy these? People trying to get ahead. Oh, the list is almost unending when you begin to scrounge around and look. The alternative, though, in verses 6 and 7, as you can see, the alternative is not laziness. That's the kind of person he describes in verse 5. The fool folds his hands, consumes his own flesh. This is sort of the old, the hippie approach to it. Hey, I'll just drop out, and I'll find ways to live off the land, and just be cool. I'm through. And a lot of folks did react to the materialism that they grew up under in the 50s. And the 60s, and so they decided they would drop out. And it then became a virtue to dress down, to not achieve, you know, just go the reverse. Dad was driving to get to the top. I'll drive to get to the bottom. Meanwhile, I like those checks from Dad, you know, or that I like whatever the government can come through with, somebody else, you know, the taxes. He's saying, that's not the answer. Folding of the hands. Which, you know, from Proverbs, it says this, Proverbs 15:16, that it is better to have a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. That's why he goes on to say that it's really the best approach is moderation, self-discipline, understanding in its context, that you can have, according to verse 6, one handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. Here is the person who is grabbing, clutching, wanting. And he said it's better to just have a relaxed, open palm. You get more in that than two clenched fists. So he does. A little ray of light breaks through every once in a while, doesn't it? And I think that is one. Here's one of those rays of light. So this is better. Proverbs 16:8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. So he isn't saying to not be productive. Yes, be productive, but you had better keep it in context. But you will not find the answer to the meaning of life in work, in the fulfillment. It is fraught with so much, it's tainted with so much of the human depravity. And the problem, are you ready now? This fifth outrage is the problem of greed. verses 7 and following, verses 7 through 12. The green-eyed monster of greed rears its head. And I looked again at vanity under the sun. Here is a man who, unlike the previous three, the one, the workaholic, well, here is another workaholic, but the person at least who is industrious, but driven by envy, the lazy person, the person of moderation, knows how to live peacefully and may not have a lot. But now here is a different kind of person in verse 8. Here is the person who wants all the profit for himself. Here is what I have described as the lonely, driven workaholic. He wants it all for himself. No family, no friends. And he has intentionally isolated himself so that he gets it all. There's a certain man without a dependent, having neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labor. I mean, he's up before the sun. He's out late. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with the riches, and he never asked, "For whom am I laboring?" You know, he didn't stop to do any. Was it Socrates says, "The unexamined life is the life that's not worth living." This person never stops to examine his or her life. You know, some of us live that way. We never really examine ourselves. We just go along driven by motives that are awful, values that are wrong, without any sense of a destiny before God. And that's the way many of us live our lives. That's a sad kind of life. Depriving oneself. He said, "Why am I depriving me?" He never stopped to ask, "Why am I doing this? Why am I accumulating all this? I have all this money. I have all this property. I've achieved all this. So what? What's so sad about this?" He really loses everything that's good. He loses relationships. The things that are really meaningful are lost. That's why at this point that there is something that he recommends. I told you there were these glimmers of light. Here's one of them. Look, in verses 9 and 10, 11 and 12, guess what is the remedy? Solomon brings some light in. What is it that should take the place of selfish greed? Not being that workaholic, driven to just get more and to have more, to die with more. Meaningful companionship. And he breaks it out in this way. You can see it in verse 9, that there is value in companionship. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. You can have great more profits. Yeah, you can produce better. Let's get together. And I'll do this part of the job, you do this part of the job. Don't work harder, work smarter. Let's go in business together. Your skill, my skill, we can do it. Verse 10. Well, there is also assistance. If you're out on the job, you fall down, you're on a construction site, the walls cave in on the side, somebody's there, they can help you out. You're out here trying to do it alone, you got problems. Verse 11, to lie down together, keep warm, living, working together, carrying out, traveling in the Middle East, living, sleeping in the city square. You can keep yourself warm. So there's some physical value to it. There's comfort in numbers. And verse 12, there's also protection. If one can overpower him who is alone, can two resist him? Travel together. And then the proverb, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. What are the advantages then of companionship? Assistance, comfort, protection. Being a loner, being that brooding, independent loner, driving for success, that's an abnormality. Biblically, we'd say that's weird. Now, I know our society can throw bouquets to those. They are the most successful of, da-da-da-da. We have award ceremonies for. While in their wake are people, families, children. No, here's a shaft of revelational light. Is your marriage this way? If you thought that this could say something directly to a marriage, is your marriage, men, maybe you ought to step on our toes here for a moment, driven to achieve that task, the satisfaction that comes from the work. And you know, we can easily disguise it. We can put some gauze around it, the wounds that it creates, and that we can say, well, I'm just trying to provide for everybody. And it isn't that at all. It's just that we're covering our own greed, our own envy, whatever it is, insecurity, and we're covering it, and we're driven, and we're alone, and we don't know our family, we don't know the wife. He says, when are you ever going to stay home? I need to see more of you. And we go ahead, and our eyes are locked like some drug addict on speed. We're just driven. Oh, that's so sad. How many men then come to a time in life, 40s, 50s, they're lonely. They don't know anybody. They don't know their own spouse. Now with the women who've gone into the workforce, this is increasingly happening to women. They don't handle the work right, and the life is sucked out of them. Oh, he says, what does he say? There is one other outrage of the week, a sixth one. Verses 13 to 16. Here is the problem of fleeting fame and popularity. Well, politics is quite appealing, isn't it? That it seems that, and it is certainly put upon us every day, that maybe what we can, the contract with America, that's really going to turn this nation around. I'm not being cynical now when I say these things, and I think a lot of that which has come forward in the last few years, to some extent, has been a fresh breeze and promises some good change. But I don't work under an illusion here. And the illusion is this, is that that population, or with that power, fame, that if you can get that, that somehow you're going to get the meaning of life there. As if that can define you. People try to define themselves that way. Just making a name for himself or herself. Getting power, controlling, achieving, and even in doing good for others. Here's the storyline here. I'm going to let you, we'll entertain that question in a moment. But here's what he's saying. Here's this young man, I'll tell you the story, verses 13 to 16. This is a very hard passage to translate, and I went through it a number of times just checking out these pronouns in the Hebrew and making sure, who are there two people here, are there three people? And here, let me give you a little synopsis. Here is this poor fellow who comes up through the ranks. He has no influence, verse 14, the idea who's come out of prison. He's poor, he has no influence, but he's worked himself up to the top, to the place of where he becomes the king. In passing, he's mentioned an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. But that's not the main point he's driving at. Verse 15, I've seen all the living under the sun thronged to the side of the youth, it should be translated, who replaces him. That is, here is this young man who comes up through the ranks with no power, no influence, and he gets it. And he's wise. I mean, he's a good administrator. It seems like he is really going to be delivering the goods and provide some stability to the nation. He's achieved popularity and prestige. And guess what? He dies, someone comes in his place, and there is no end to all the people, the authority that he has, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. So here's the successor that comes after King 1. King 2 comes up, and he comes up to take the place of King 1 to ride in on what seemingly might be the wave of popularity, and he achieves prestige, and everybody, the cheers have suddenly turned to jeers down. The masses are fickle. People are fickle. You don't have to experience that only in politics. Just any time in any place where you have been a recipient of that, you know how quickly it can go, boo, boo. How quickly you can turn from a hero to a goat. And not even necessarily of your own doing. Just the fickleness of the populace. Now, guess what? That's it. You wanted a tidy ending. That's where he leaves us. Feel a little frustrated? All these outrages? Not so quick. I left out a verse. Did you catch me? Verse 22. The third chapter. It's one of those six conclusions that Solomon lays out carefully in this book. It's one of six. I have seen that nothing is better than that the man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. Life can have happiness if you live it God's way. Huh. Yes. That if we go at it the right way. But folks, yes, even in the face of injustice, there can be joy in the face of injustice. How do you pull that off, you say? Proceed with me. Yes, we do live in an unjust world. You and Job and a lot of other folks have struggled with that one. And it may have beaten you down and you may be a victim of it or allowed yourself to be. But this struggle, and you will have people calling you to different conclusions with this matter of injustice. Yes, Hinduism will come and they will say, well, the answer is karma. And you've got to go through 6,800,000 incarnations to work out all the pain and all the pleasure, and then you can come one with that great bubble of the universe. Yes? So that philosophy is out there saying, hey, we've got the answer. Or you can go, and there's a rabbi who's written a book on what when bad things happen to good people, and he'll just tell you this. And this was a bestseller in the airports. People read it. This is the answer to injustice. Here's what the rabbi said. God's frustrated too. God would like to do something about it, but it's a mess. And he feels with you. Yes, he's frustrated too. Why don't you just link up with him, and maybe with him, you know, you can really make something out of it. There are those, that's the answer. You like that one, dealing with injustice? There are those who say, well, life is fair. Yes, there are some, they this is remedy. All you got to do is turn on Christian TV, watch the cable network, and here's the way the scenario goes. Life is fair. Because if you are suffering, if you do not have the funds, the finances that you need, if you don't have the health, it's the Satan's devil is doing it to you. God doesn't want you to be that way. If you have enough faith, you can go into it and life can be fair. And if it's not fair, it's your fault. You like that answer? Oh, that for some guilt and frustration and disillusionment. I'll tell you in a sentence. That God comes to us, He has come to us right in the midst of the unfairness. Jesus Christ came right in the middle of injustice. Jesus Christ faced every bit of injustice. Watch Him in the Gospels, how He handled His injustice. He felt compassion. He responded to people. He reached out to people. He listened. He went to funerals. He wept. It met Him head on. And you know what finally injustice did to Him? It killed Him. The just, though, for the unjust. And He went right into the teeth of injustice. No greater injustice has ever been perpetrated on anyone, anytime, any place than was perpetrated upon Jesus Christ as He hung on that cross, body, bloodied, racked with pain, beaten, scorned, ridiculed. And there was God saying to us, as it were, from that cross, God was saying this to us. That, yes, I know about injustice. I've experienced the greatest injustice that anyone has ever experienced because I love you. But God came off of that cross and came out of the grave into the resurrection. Jesus Christ gives us that answer to injustice. Does that mean all your questions will suddenly dissolve? No, it means this, that I know that God is love, and though the unfairness of life screams at me, and there are these outrages that I have to deal with every day and every week, I want to be able to understand all of them, and many of those pain and suffering will come upon me. But I know and am convinced of God's love for me, and I'm going to show my love for Him by trusting Him, because He's shown His infinite love for me on that cross, the epitome of injustice. Let's pray. Let's pray. Do you bear a grudge against God? Oh, my friend, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ showed just how unfair this world is. But God did not exempt Himself from the experience of injustice. He stepped into it, endured it for us. I'm here to tell you that this day, this hour, this moment, You can receive the pardon and the forgiveness that you and I need that comes through what the just did in dying for the unjust. We were unjust. He was just. Jesus did not deserve to die. But He experienced the injustice so that you and I may stand before God right before Him. Just. You say, well, what do I need to do? Do I need to go through steps? Do I need to join a church? Do I need to get baptized? The Bible's very simple and straightforward with the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You reach out in faith, that hand of the heart. Dear God, I'm a sinner. Yes, I've struggled with injustice and the unfairness of life. God, I thank You that Your love was so great that You came and entered into that unfairness in my place and died as the just for the unjust for me. I now receive Christ as my Savior. Thank You, our Lord, for Your love and the demonstration of it through the cross of Christ. We'll be eternally thankful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.